Okay, now the children have left. I think Yadel still probably know the answer to this question. What is today? Gosh, is it really? What's tomorrow? There you go. You must have grown up in an Episcopal church. There you go, Catholic. There you go. So you know. So why do we call Halloween Halloween? Say it again louder. Because of tomorrow. It is hallowed as the eve of All Saints Day. The eve of the hallowed day where we honor the saints of the church. Actually, it originated, it's being honored the martyrs of the church. And so then it also then began to include the saints. That's why you have churches named after saints. In fact, a friend of mine in high school went to All Saints Church. I guess they couldn't decide a good name, so they just called it All Saints. What else is today? Sorry? Reformation Day. How did you know that? So when Scott passed out the calendar offering some of us the opportunity to preach, I said, yes, I saw those verses that we're reading for today according to the lectionary. I saw there's Reformation Day. I go, I'm going to have fun. So I chose that this week. So I'm going to get a little bit of a history lesson this morning, but also kind of bring it back to the scriptures that we read. And then the New Testament passage, which we didn't read yet, but really is from the Deuteronomy passage that she read. So the Reformation, what is the Reformation? I know for some of you like John and probably Scott growing up, the word Reformation was probably not a word that was brought positive vibes to you. And there's a reason for that. Because what God was doing back in the 1500s became something that Satan manipulated and destroyed and perverted over time to the point that God had to do something else to bring the church back. And then do something else to bring the church back. This church has its origins in the Pentecostal movement. Parham, Charles Parham, Azusa Street Revival. Some of the great things that the guy was doing in the early 20th century, this church has its roots in. Well, the church that I grew up in had its roots 500 years before that in the Reformation. What started out good became not so good, and then God had to reform it again and again and again. In our Presbyterian church, the denomination that my wife and I were pastors in for years and now we're officially retired in, we have something called the historic principles of the church. One of those principles is the church reformed and always reforming according to the word of God. Now, some people said the church reformed, always reformed, and they stop that sentence right there and they go into progressivism. Well, no, not progressivism. Progressivism is not according to the word of God. So Martin Luther is credited as being the founder of the Reformation. Anybody heard of that church? Heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King. More people are familiar in our church, in our world, in this country, with the name Martin Luther King than with the name Martin Luther. But he was named Martin Luther for a reason. Why? Because of the great man, Martin Luther, 1517. Did something rather extraordinary. 1517, October 31st, 1517. On All Hallows Eve. Not Halloween. We didn't call it that back then. It came more out as pagan origins. But Martin Luther did something very significant. He went to church and got very, very distraught by something that he saw going on. The preacher, I don't remember the preacher's name, but it's got in my notes. Johann Tetzel in Germany was preaching. And they had these things that he was teaching about. And one of those things was called indulgences. Indulgences. Raise your hand if you know what indulgences are. Okay, well, that's pretty good. An indulgence was something that at the time you would talk to the priest about and make an agreement about a certain amount of money that would be given to the church, even a signed contractual agreement with the church, a paid indulgence that if you had a relative, living or dead, you could give that indulgence, you could buy that indulgence, give it to the priest, and the priest would declare that your relative no longer will suffer in purgatory or hell and could be released to go to heaven. And how does that sound as a doctrine that we would accept today? Probably not too good. Well, guess how the Catholic Church funded the Vatican, the construction of the Vatican? Yeah. There was a bit of a misuse of the power of the priesthood back in those days to manipulate the populace into doing all kinds of things that weren't necessarily grounded in Scripture. So on October 31st, 1517, now this is in English, so I certainly can't put it into German, but somebody made it rhyme in English. It sounds really, really good. Once the coin in the copper clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. Once the coin in the copper meaning the offering plate, once the coin in the copper clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. And that was being somehow spoken in German by this preacher. And Luther hears it, and that is the pushing point for him. See, Luther was a man of God. When he was 12, when he was like 12 years old, he went to study law at the top university, I think Strasbourg. I can't remember which city exactly in Germany it was. But he was 12 years old. He was being university educated. He started to surpass his professors. He had one of the keenest minds in the nation at the time, maybe one of the keenest minds in history. But one day, and I don't remember how old he was, but he was going somewhere on a trip, probably on a horse or maybe walking, and a lightning bolt came striking down really right next to him and almost killed him. He screamed out to God, not, "Oh God, deliver me," but, history buff, "Saint Anne, deliver me." Now, who today would be comfortable praying to St. Anne to deliver you when you're about to get killed in a car crash on I-64. No, we don't do that in our Protestant Catholic Church still do, maybe not St. Anne, but somebody a little more famous. But he cried out to St. Anne, and at that point he said, "God," or St. Anne, "if you save my life, I will become a monk." So he went to the monastery, gave his life to remain single, to remain celibate, and to give his life to serving God because he felt like he was spared being killed by that lightning bolt. Well, while he has that tremendous religious experience, he has a heart that loves God. A heart that loves God and loves the Scripture. But he starts to see these excesses in the Catholic Church, things that are wrong. On October 31st, he'd had it. 1517, he'd had it. And he tacked up on the wall a list called 95 Theses of things that he thought were wrong with the Catholic Church. His intention was not to start the Reformation. His intention was not to try to turn civil society upside down, and church and state were together back then. The priest, the pope, ruled the Western world. His attempt was simply to invoke discussion about things that are not good. This is a misuse of Scripture. This is an abuse of the people. Instead, that 95 Theses spread all over the Western world and actually was considered the beginning of the Reformation. Well, that's my first point with that little history lesson. But one of the things that come out of the 95 Theses a little bit, but especially in the Reformation, is something called a doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. Scott, you know what that is? The Pentecostal Church, you better know what that is. Because the priesthood of all believers is the idea that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit didn't just fall on the priests. The Holy Spirit fell on everyone. Well, at least 3,000 got saved that day. And that means everyone can pray and not just priests. That means everyone could do ministry and not just those who are ordained. So a little bit ago, Debbie asked me if she wanted me to pray, for her to pray for me. And I said no. Because I would actually like, although I've begun the sermon, I would like to do a Reformation style and have somebody who's not ordained come lay hands on me. Two or three of you come lay hands on me. You're not ordained in any capacity in any church. Elder, deacon. Okay, come on. There's not too many of us in the room. You're not ordained in any capacity. Okay. One more. John's ordained. Sit down. Because in the Protestant Revolution, the power of the Spirit and the authority of the church was returned to the laity. Yeah.
put him in the tomb in the name of the priest of the God of your father, of your father, Jesus. We just thank you, Lord, for your anointing, your grace to just break every bond in life is mine, even Father, that you already have. Just pour it out.
Well, I just thank you that your spirit poured out on us last year. I just thank you that our sons and daughters can see visions and can dream. I just thank you for your eyes. I thank you for your heart, Lord. And I just ask that you capture us and captivate us through Aaron today. Just that you would see your heart better and deeper and more. We love you so much.
In case y'all are wondering, I'm not wearing my breakfast on my face. Dermatologist got me this week. Well, I don't look like little baby Esme after she eats her breakfast. You know, we're singing the songs this morning, and Debbie's got one going around in her head I'm not familiar with. But you know, when you're with a young child all week, there's songs that get into your head. And I was going to have us sing a new praise song this morning called The Wheels on the Bus Go Round and Round. I think I've heard that song 300 times this week. You get that? Well, you still get it. Okay, so the Reformation officially began 504 years ago. All right, and I studied church history, though, back when I was in school, but also just thinking about it kind of as a novice amateur about church history, I actually really think the Reformation began well before Luther. It was beginning in other countries like in England and France and up in Scandinavia. In little snippets, it wasn't a cultural shift. Luther brought a cultural shift. We have the world we have today because of the Reformation. Don't let anybody tell you it was the Renaissance that did it. It was the Reformation that took out of the hands of a few elite, educated, high-class priests and put education into the hands of the average person. But one of the things that really, really, I think, started the Reformation before Luther was 150 years before, a man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. Some of y'all have heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. Wycliffe took the Bible from the Latin at the time. It wasn't the original Greek and Hebrew, but he had the Latin Vulgate and put it into English. Guess what the Pope and the priest all had to say about that? The church bitterly opposed it. Quote, by this translation, the priest said, I don't have the name of this priest, it doesn't matter. By this translation that Wycliffe put in 1382, put the Latin Bible into the English so it could be read by the people of his country. By this translation, the Catholic Church said, the scriptures have become vulgar. V-U-L-G-A-R, vulgar. And they are more available to lay people and even to women who can read than they were to learned scholars who have high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. You should be really insulted. We should all be really insulted by this. Wycliffe was not burned at the stake like Jonathan Huss was, also one who sought to translate the Bible and put it into the hands of the people. But Wycliffe, people hated him so much that some 40 years after his death, a Catholic priest in that area ordered that his bones be dug up out of a grave, burned, and then the ashes be thrown into the river somewhere in England. Well, people say those ashes in the river then went everywhere and spread his vision of putting the Bible into the hands of everyday people. I'm going to just bring us up to date a little bit about the Reformation. For me, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. We did lots of traditional things. Now, we didn't have icons on the wall, but we didn't have stained glass windows because the church was built in the 50s, but then stained glass windows were too expensive. But we had a number of things like a pipe organ, which played music, and we sang hymns that when I was 12, 13 years old, wow, I didn't like them. They bored me. In fact, I really wanted to sit down and sleep rather than stand up and sing. I loved the pastor's prayer when I was a teenager. Why? Because it went on for a good 15 minutes. Then I could get a nap. I could put my head down and my mama wouldn't go, gish. As Debbie knows, I'm one of those folks, if I'm not active and I'm sitting in a chair, I fall asleep. I can't read a book. I can hardly read a book today because I fall asleep. My mind has to be actively engaged in loving what I'm reading. Anyway, this church did not have the life in it that it needed. But God was pouring out his spirit in what you've all heard me say in some of my testimonies in the past. The early days of the Jesus movement, 1972, when thousands, if not tens of thousands, even millions of people, teenagers, were coming to Christ in America and actually all over the Western world. My church was a lot like this chrysanthemum down there. A little overdue. Not overdue, overdone. A little past its prime. But God was pouring out his spirit, and I became a born-again believer somewhere in the ninth grade. But when I was in the eighth grade, you may be wondering why this box is. I asked my mother for something. John, you're going to recognize this. The Living Bible. I asked my mother for this Bible, and she's like, why do you need that Bible? Isn't the pew Bible at church good enough? To Alan, with love and best wishes for a happy birthday, Mom and Dad, August 12, 1972. Between my eighth and ninth grade year. I wanted the Bible so I could understand it. I couldn't understand my Revised Standard Version with all the these and thous. Now, you're using the new Revised Standard Version. Took out the these and thous, but it's basically the same translation. It's a whole lot like the English Standard Version, too. So this, for me, was a Wycliffe kind of experience. It put it into language that's like, it's real. It reads like a novel. It reads in a way that I understand. Actually, it's far more than Wycliffe because of Latin. Very few people, only the learned, highly learned people understood Latin when it was read out loud. So not only can you not understand that spoken language, you can't read because what percentage of the population was illiterate back then? Probably 95%. You couldn't read, and you couldn't understand. So how in the world are you going to understand or experience what God is doing in church? Ever had somebody pray over you in tongues without translation? It's frustrating. It's frustrating. Because you hear it, and you know God's speaking, and you're waiting for that translation, and it doesn't come. Well, that's what church was like in the Middle Ages, when the priest would just intone from the scripture or intone from the prayer book, and no one could understand it. Well, another Bible came into my life. This is the RSV. But by the time I got to my junior year of high school for my birthday, happy birthday and with our love, Mom and Dad, August 12, 1975, a Harper Study Bible. All the footnotes and cross-references from an evangelical perspective. It wasn't the Oxford Annotated, which was academic and much more to the left academic view, but written by evangelical scholars who gave answer to questions I needed. A lot of us then switched to the NIV Study Bible. Who has an NIV Study Bible? There we go. That was the Study Bible. When did that come out? 70. In translation came out, I think the Study Bible came out after I was in seminary because a bunch of my professors were writers for the notes. But it was put in a way that I could understand. Well, let's backtrack a little bit now. All right. There was a man who translated the Bible, William Tyndale, into English. I was wrong about Wycliffe. It wasn't Wycliffe's bones that got dug up. It was Tyndale's bones that got dug up. Okay. Sorry, because I'm not using too many of my notes. I'm just trying to remember my churches. But William Tyndale put a translation of the Bible out that became the basis of what we use today. Why? Because it became the basis for the King James. There was a controversy, though, in the early 1600s. Now, Luther was 1517. He died in the late 1500s. Calvin came after him. He was over in Switzerland. He was in France, got driven out to Switzerland. Calvin went to Geneva, Switzerland. His languages are German and French. His first language is French. His second language, German. But he knows Latin. He knows Hebrew. He knows Greek. And he's teaching and preaching from different translations like Tyndale's translation. But there came to be known something called the Geneva Bible. That's what we're looking at right here. This guy was printed in 1609. It is 400 and 16, what's this, 21? That's 411 years old? 411 years old. I'm going to set it down here. You can look at it. I'm going to ask that after church, your hands be clean if you touch it, not really oily or food on them, and not let the Bible fall all the way open because the binding is starting to crack. When my kids were in a Christian school in high school, that thing got thrown into the backpack of my children as they rode on the school bus. It got beat up a little bit. Anyway, the way I found it, I was in seminary before Debbie and I started dating, and I was out for a bike ride one morning on a Saturday, and there's people having a yard sale. And I go up there, and I see this old Bible, this old book sitting there. I go, what is that thing? That's really cool. And as I asked the lady, how much for it? She said, 10 bucks. I said, I don't have 10 bucks. So I went back to my dorm, hoping and praying that no one else was going to grab it. Got $10, got my wallet, came back and bought it for $10. I've asked a few people who are, you know, not dealers in antiquities, but no rare books, okay? And I said, what do you think it's worth? Oh, just a couple hundred dollars. Really? There's a good reason it's not worth only but a couple hundred, maybe 400 bucks. Because it's a very common Bible. This Bible is what the average person who came over to America in the 1500s had. If they were a family of wealth, if they were a family who was able to read, this was the family Bible. It's full of music. It's got hymns in it. It's got cross references in it. It's got notes in it, footnotes in it. It's the Bible of the Reformation. It's the Bible that was used by the founders. It came over on the Mayflower. That even though the King James Version was printed in 1611, came out in 1611, this was the Bible used by the people who had fired Jesus that settled this nation. I look at the print and try to read it. It's impossible to read. Just the style of the print, the way they it's choreographed, the calligraph, or however you want to say it, it's really, really hard to read. And then the language is close to Middle English, not our modern English. The King James Version, though, when it was translated, used this and used Tyndale's Bible as basically the text by which to get the King James Version. Why the King James Version? We're talking about Bible translations earlier. Some people say the King James Version is the authorized version. Well, it is. Who authorized it? Thank you. You know, the average American doesn't realize that. There's a reason why King James authorized a new translation of the Bible. Why he rejected that one. For the same reason we had an American Revolution. The King James Version took out all the study Bible notes, all the notes that said that denied the divine right of kings, that denied the right of the monarch to tell the church how and what to do. That's what the Reformation was all about. No, the Pope doesn't tell us how to live our lives. No, the King doesn't tell us how to live our lives. Jesus, who is our only King, tells us how to live our lives. This thing is full of revolutionary thought from the Reformation. The Reformation was a revolution, taking out of the hands of the elite the Word of God and putting into the hands of everyone who could read. Now, who is it that pushed educating the masses so that the masses could read? The reformers. The church. It was the church. It is church schools all over the world that began our modern education that we have. That started basically trying to make it so everybody can read. Why do they want them to read? Why does our society want people to read? So they can read the Bible. Things happen when the Bible gets put into our own hands. You were just sharing this morning about reading. When we pick up our Bibles, things begin to happen. Why? Because the Holy Spirit uses this scripture, and God just begins to speak. What time am I supposed to do? 11:15. So I chose these passages in the lectionary, which is a reading through the Bible in a year or 3 years. 3 years, isn't it? The lectionary is set up for basically 3 years. Basically, read the whole Bible in 3 years, an Old Testament, maybe a couple Old Testament readings, Psalter readings, New Testament readings. And when I looked at those Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, I went, yes. When I saw 1:19, 1 through 8, I went, yes. Then when I saw Mark 12, 28, I went, 28 through 34, I went, really, yes. Because these are key scriptures. Let's go back. and look at Mark. I'm sorry, go back and look at Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Here's the Bible I preach from. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. You may not know that the book of Deuteronomy was kind of Moses' second shot. We don't know how actually he composed, brought all the documents together of Genesis. We don't really know what his sources were. It's just the Holy Spirit led the whole inspiration of the scripture. But Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where it's just bringing together all the historical records, Jewish scholars attribute Moses to being the author. But Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's like a sermon that goes on and on and on. But I imagine he was probably pretty daggone old. And I've gotten so I like to listen to old people. John, I'll listen to you. Oh. John turned 70 this week. It's not really old, this last week. But, you know, when you listen to someone who's gone through life, and they look back on all the struggles, all their passions, all the busyness of their lives, all the wars that they fought, and they start thinking back, what's really important? That's what Deuteronomy is. So Moses, as an old man, is telling us what's really important. If you look at the previous chapter, Deuteronomy 5, we got the Ten Commandments. And that's what our whole moral law, ethical law in our country is based on, the Ten Commandments. All the laws that we see you go into a judge's office and got his bookshelves back in his chambers. All the laws of the state originate the principles of the Ten Commandments. But you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's like Moses is re-saying what's really important. These are the commands and decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God. And that fear is the kind of fear that means, yes, I love you. You're awesome and powerful, and I'm going to obey you. Fear the Lord your God so long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you. All his decrees and commands I give you that it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your ancestors promised you. All right, so he's introducing the need to obey, and what is the law? And what is the law? The next verse. The entire law, Jesus says over in Mark, is summed up in this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our Elohim. That's the name of God. Yahweh is one. Okay, Yahweh is the particular name that God has. The Jewish people know that name as the name by which God, as Father, reveals himself. The Lord Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If we are able to love God with all of our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, guess what? Keeping the rest of the commandments is not a problem. It is not a problem. When I go back and look at the Ten Commandments, sometimes it seems a little harsh. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. My footnote says, besides me. Literally in the Hebrew, Scott, you probably know this. You shall have no other gods. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, his personal name. That's like calling Alan, Alan. You don't call me the Alan. You call me Alan. It's my name. Yahweh is his name. It's not the Lord in Hebrew. It is Yahweh. It's no the Yahweh. It's his personal name. Yahweh is your God. All these other nations have terrible and crazy and strange gods. The gods of Egypt were crazy and strange gods. But you shall have no other gods. And in the Hebrew, that word before me is in my face. In my face. In other words, not in my presence. Some people go, that sounds really exclusivistic. That sounds like unbearable. That sounds harsh. You mean you're telling me that this is what I have to do? Well, if you want to be a Christian, yeah. If you want to be a good Jew, yeah. And some people look at the law of God in the harsh way like Luther did. For Luther, And before before he had that, there was somewhere, I don't remember, I didn't get the year, but somewhere between his experience crying out to God, crying out to St. Anne, saying, St. Anne, save me, to the point where you tied up that, posted up that 95 thesis, he struggled with God being an angry God. God being a God who imposed law, and that, that imposition of the law made me, made him feel insufficient, made him feel sinful, made him feel like he could never be good enough. So the more he flagellated himself, the more he punished himself, the more he beat himself up, the more he fasted, the more he would go sit out in the hot sun and let him, the sun just beat on him to punish him for his sins, the more frustrated he got. Until one day, the Holy Spirit reveals to him that the righteousness of God is not something that we seek, but the righteousness of God is something that he gives to us. God gives us his righteousness by faith. So when God says, I made you holy, you are mine, it's good. No other gods. Why? Because God's a jealous God. Let's get practical about that. Some of us in this room are married, right? Thomas is married, beautiful wife. Thomas, if you begin to look at other women, your wife's age, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, would she have the right to be angry at you? Would she have the right to slap you? Yeah. She has the right to kick you in the butt. So does God when it comes to the other gods. Because he made you, he saved you, he loves you, and he wants nothing more than us to return his love with loving him. So that when the Israelites ran after other gods, of course he's angry. In the Old Testament, people say the Old Testament's all about the wrath of God. No, the Old Testament's all about the patience of God. Saying, honey, I told you once. You keep doing it, I'm going to divorce you. Or I'm going to go to a lawyer who's going to really make your life miserable because I'm going to leave you. I'm going to divorce you. And it's about generation after generation of people turning their faces away from God and chasing from Yahweh and chasing after other gods and basically committing adultery with those gods. And the immorality was horrendous in those pagan, cultures when Israel came out of Egypt. And guess what? The immorality was rampant in the Catholic Church. It was the Christian Church. I shouldn't say, we're not putting down Catholics today when I say this. This was the Christian Church of the West. Luther was a Catholic priest. Calvin was a Catholic priest. The immorality, the thievery, the misuse of the people was rampant. So when Luther nailed up his 95 theses, what he was saying is, we need to have a discussion because we've gotten away from the scripture. So what God is saying, what Moses is summarizing here is that, hey, what God really wants is for us to love him. Yesterday morning, I was working more with this message. I was looking at Jeremiah chapter 7 because I have this fun little thing called a daily dose of Hebrew, a daily dose of Greek. And the daily dose of Hebrew brought us to Jeremiah chapter 7. So turn over to that. Just for a moment, there's a bit of a side trap. It'll take us a little bit more time to do that. Jeremiah chapter 7, particularly verse 23, that it really ties back to Moses in this sermon. But I'm going to start with Jeremiah chapter 7, up in verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform. Reformation. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and actions to deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner and the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you live in this place. Okay, so this is Jeremiah speaking to the Israelites, probably in roughly 585. God help me on that. When would Jeremiah be writing? Just right before they're taken prison. He's warning Israel once again, reform your ways. Moses wrote, what, 2000 B.C., something like that. So we're talking now 1,500 years later. God in his patience saying, I want you to love me. I want you to love one another. Look at the things that God is telling them to do. First of all, there are people saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they're trusting in the church. Just as some people today go out and do, they live crazy lives, but they trust because of their relationship with the pastor or the priest that they're going to be okay. The people trust it. Well, the fact that we're God's chosen, we're Jews, we can live like we want. God is saying, And she's going to destroy the temple within a few years. But he says, if you really, and this is verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly. Wow. Isn't our world crying out today for justice? Guys, this is written in 588, 590 B.C. If you really change your ways, and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, you could see alien, you could see stranger, you could say immigrant. How about all those immigrants right now coming from Afghanistan? If you do not oppress the immigrant, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood, if you do not follow other guards to your arms, they're going to let you live in this place. Now we're done with verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury? This is what was happening rampantly in the Middle Ages, all sides, all aspects of society. So that when Luther tacks up his 95 theses, these things are going on amongst the clergy. And people started to begin to read the word of God again. And they reformed their ways. It takes the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the word of God so that we'll go, oh my gosh, what's most important for me? It's not don't commit adultery, don't steal, because that comes secondary. The first thing is what? Love God. If I'm living in his love, experiencing him loving me, I will not want to do those things. Let's look now down at verse 23. A little key there that I just jumped out of here because it was in my daily dose of Hebrew and I was translating from the Hebrew. It's a lot of fun. So Jeremiah is talking about Moses. When Moses brought the people out of Egypt, and what did God really want from them? But I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Y'all have heard me say before what that word obey is. People with PRMI and our dunamis hear me say that all the time. Obey, Chris, is here. In Hebrew, it's Shema. Anybody know what the great Shema is? What the Jews call the Shema? What is it? What we just read. The Shema is hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Hear and obey in the Hebrew is the same word. The same thing with Greek. You get to choose, in the Greek, the translators get to choose, is the word obey or is the word hear? When I was little, and I still think I have this problem, Debbie. I was terrible at following instructions. Just terrible. You would tell me what to do, and I'd go do it wrong. For some reason, I was unable to hear the instructions. My mother would yell at me, Alan, why can't you just do what I tell you? I don't know. It would just get jarbled in my head. I spent more time on the bench of the principal's office in elementary school, the second grade, which they made me repeat. That's why I was 18, moving into my senior year of high school. I was one of the older guys in our class. And I always have to live that down because we got a reunion coming up next weekend, a 45th high school reunion. And I have to live it down again. I was one of the oldest people in my class. But I had to repeat the second grade because they realized he is immature. He's not able to hear what the teachers are saying, and he never does what he's told. Not out of rebellion, just because out of confusion. See those boxes in the back? Those shelves that need to be put together? And each of those boxes is a shelf with hundreds of pieces. And instead of instructions this long, do you want me putting those shelves together? No, because I cannot follow instructions with the dark. Someone else has to do it. For some reason, it just doesn't click very well. If I had to put together one of my kids' bicycles for Christmas, you know how many times I have to do it? Usually by the third time around, I'll get the handlebars going in the right direction. hear. Sometimes we just don't want to listen. Sometimes maybe we're dyslexic or there's something going on in our brains or in our emotions. We just aren't able to hear. But what God wants us to do is to listen. And if we listen, saying, love me first. And then I'll show you what love looks like. And I'll show you what love does not look like. The rest of the law is all about what love does not look like. That's the second half of the Ten Commandments. It is not love if you steal. It is not love if you commit adultery. It is not love if you lust after your neighbors, the things it says it don't covet after. So, back to this verse in Jeremiah, which was so much fun to translate. Verse 23, I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. They did not listen in obedience to all of my commanded you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time of your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day and again, I sent you my servant, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. Actually, say at times, they did more evil than the pagan nations that I drove out in front of them, who committed the worst of human atrocities. That is human nature, people. This is our human nature. We need constant, continual reformation. As we're singing the song this morning, the Lord renew me. And I was just looking down there at that chrysanthemum. God, dang on it. We're just like that flower. If we are continually renewed by the Lord, we lose it. We dry up. Okay, over to the New Testament reading, which is Mark 12, 28 to 34. And we'll wrap it up. Katrina's telling me it's time to wrap it up. That doesn't come at exactly the same time of the day, does it? It is in the mountain. We've heard about the churches that are located near the railroad tracks, and they blow the whistle. I guess for the crossings or something right at noontime. And if the pastor's not done when that thing blows, people just get up there and walk out. Or they give the pastor a really, really hard time. Mark 12, 28 to 34. I'm in Matthew. No wonder that doesn't work. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Notice that Jesus had given them a good answer in the previous section. He asked them, of all the commandments, which one is most important? The most important one, Jesus answered, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this. The church reformed, always reforming, according to the word of God. Alan reformed back in the eighth grade, ninth grade, when I gave my life to Jesus. Again, when I recommitted my life to the Lord, after my junior year of high school, when my mom gave me the study Bible, first time, living Bible, second time, study Bible. I got to tell you this. You know, when I was in seminary, my mom asked me again, what do you want for your birthday? So I'm 24 years old, I guess. Turning 24, year before I got married. Debbie and I weren't dating yet. What do you want for your birthday? And I told my mother, and she groaned. Just groaned. Calvin's commentaries. You're wincing because you have a negative impression of the Reformation. And the reason you have a negative impression of the Reformation is because the next generation distorted it. Some people don't have a good impression of Martin Luther, and rightly so. Guess what? He was a human being, just like all the other Old Testament folks, and even our apostles, although we don't know really anything about the personal lives of the apostles, so they probably all died as martyrs. But what Old Testament hero ends well? Tell me. She's right. There's nothing in the scriptures about Deborah ending poorly. That means it didn't. There's nothing there. Every one of them, even Moses, who struck the rock when God just told him to speak the rock, was denied the right to go to the promised land because of his disobedience. And I go, Lord, it's not fair. Until I realized that salvation is a gift. Moses didn't earn his salvation. God gave it. It was a gift. The church reformed, always reforming, Alan reforming. Every day, even. Returning to God, returning to to Him loving me, me loving Him, and reading His Word even daily so that I know how He wants me to love, how to show that love. That's what the Reformation is all about. Yeah, there were some bad guys. When John Knox was in Scotland, and he was looking at things like this all over St. Giles there in Edinburgh, they broke out the windows. They smashed the icons. They destroyed beautiful arts of work that people today go, Knox was an evil man because he destroyed those statues. Well, you know what? If that statue or that stained glass window is keeping you from knowing Jesus personally, and you are worshiping that stained glass window and adoring that icon, that statue, I'd smash it too. The Reformation was a good thing. Doesn't mean you have to accept all that theology, that sovereignty of God. Actually, the sovereignty of God is an amazing, amazing doctrine. Why? Because it was all about the sovereignty of the priest and the pope. In the days of the Reformation, Calvin came back and said, no, it's God who chooses me, and it is God who saves me. It is not the pope who tells me, you're saved now because you paid an indulgence. That's what the Reformation is. Today's Reformation Sunday. All Hallows Eve, Hallelujah. Tonight, let's don't worship Satan. We're going to hand out candy to the kids coming through the neighborhood. It's so much fun. All these black kids come up in the community half a mile down the street. It is so much fun. But I just laugh and I speak blessings over it. Just speak blessings. Let God show you through His Holy Spirit what He wants you to do. God likes these icons. I think it's hilarious that you like them. Because what goes around comes around. You're seeing value in this. You're seeing church history. You're seeing good things God has done in the past. I don't see an idol anymore. One last story. When we first went to our church in New York, it was a traditional church. The contemporary worship was, singing to the guitar was considered contemporary worship in this church. Traditional Presbyterian church. Everything done on the pipe organ, the choir's in robes, the pastor's in robes. Debbie asked me if I was going to wear my robe this morning. I said, no. I got one, but I don't wear it. It's too hot. But one of the first things that some of the folks wanted to introduce us to, and these were not particularly the born-again believers in the church, was the stained glass windows. Up in the front, to the pulpit right, was a stained glass window. I don't even remember what the artwork was. There were scenes from the Bible. Just another quick little nugget of church history. Do you know why they had stained glass windows in St. Giles and all over Europe with scenes from the Bible? Yeah. Because people were illiterate. And so you could tell the stories of the Bible by showing the windows. But in the window in our church in Suffern, New York, I don't remember even what the scene was, but it had who gave the money for it. At the bottom. David McConnell, whom many people in the church almost worshipped. He'd been dead for a long time. But he was the founder of what's today known as Avon Products. It was his company. And they moved from California, this fragrance, California fragrance, came to Suffern, New York, became Avon Products. He had the money to build the church building, our first building and our second building. He also had control over the pastor. The pastor was told not to speak so much about Jesus. One pastor pushed back on that. During the Great Depression, one of the pastors, Watts is his name, pushed back on that. McConnell said because he'd been preaching Jesus, preaching revival, preaching the scriptures, preaching a personal relationship with God and repentance of your sins, McConnell said to Watts, the pastor, when I get back from my vacation in Florida, this is the height of the Great Depression. People don't have money for food or coal to heat their houses. He said, I want you gone. He stayed in the church. McConnell went up the street to the Episcopal Church, playing the same game up there. But there were people who basically worshiped God because he's like, he had the money, he had the power, he built the buildings, and his influence is still all over the town because of Avon. We wanted to bust that window until we learned it probably was worth today's dollars, $250,000. And we knew it would be wrong to do it, but we did some real repentance over the idolatry of that thing. What are we holding in the face of God? What in our lives right now are we holding in the face of God? That list that we looked at in Jeremiah 7, you can go back and look at that and say, God, am I doing any of this? If we are, God says, put it down. Let it go. Let me be the one you love. That's what the Reformation is all about. I'm done. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for history. I thank you for the fun it's been for me with Dunamis last week and then this preparing for this message to study history and to see how you have done such great things over time, that you have been faithful to your people way beyond the time that the scriptures were written. Thank you, God, that you bring us back to those scriptures. It is this inspired word that you gave us and that we now have in our own language, that we are free to study in this country as much as we want, in multitudes of translations. Thank you, God, that by your Spirit you renew us and you bring us back. May we each as individuals be reformed and reforming, God, according to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.